We are back in the book of Exodus this evening, actually for the last time. We are going to be wrapping up the Exodus narrative. Every week we've said the Exodus story is our story of redemption, first of all, because they are our spiritual ancestors. The covenant people of God now continues through those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, so they're our spiritual ancestors. But also, this is our story because it's a type and a picture of the salvation that we have in Jesus. The way that the people of Israel are delivered up out of slavery is a great way to understand what salvation still looks like for us today. Now, as we come to the end of this Exodus story, you'll see that actually there's still a lot of chapters left. We're looking at chapters 19 and 20 today, and there's actually 40 chapters in Exodus. So why are we wrapping up the series? Well, it's because the story is essentially finished. We've really just been moving through the narrative portion of the story, and the first half of the book tells the story of the Exodus, their deliverance from Egypt, the way God provided for them in the wilderness. And then, if you look at the second half of the book, the next 20 chapters are really a very long list of various kinds of rules and laws for the people of Israel, and various instructions about how to build the tabernacle, how to build the altars, how to build the lampstands, specifically what kind of incense to use on the lampstands, how to sew the priestly garments, what the Ark of the Covenant should look like, and that sort of thing. And God essentially is giving his people now instructions. Now that you're free, this is what I want your life to look like. Really, what this part of the book is about is the law. God gives them the law. And the most famous part of this, of course, is the giving of the Ten Commandments. But that was really just the beginning, sort of like their constitution, and then what follows from that are sort of more specific laws for how Israel was meant to live as a nation, almost like various federal laws that would elaborate on the core principles of the constitution, working them out in various specific situations. And so this is the point where some of you are like, oh great, here we go. I got here just in time for Law Week, right? You know, many people in our day and age feel that this is precisely what's wrong with religion, with Christianity. It's all about rules. This is why Christians can be so annoying, right? These Ned Flanders types who always want to put their nose in your business, and they want to obey the rules but then make you feel stupid because you're not measuring up to what their standards for what morality should look like. You're not doing as good a job as them at keeping your nose clean. Not only that, but I think sometimes people can feel a sense of insecurity or insufficiency, maybe a nagging sense that they're not measuring up, a sense of striving, and they can think that maybe that's because of religion and rules and the law. But actually, we can't just abandon the laws of God. We have to talk about this, not only because, first of all, it takes up such a huge section in this book, but also because many of us get the law of God completely wrong. Far from being the opposite of grace, some of us pit law and grace against one another, but this story actually teaches us that the very giving of the law is an act of grace. So we're going to spend the most of our time actually in the first few verses of Exodus 19, which is the preamble to the giving of the law. This is what God tells them to sort of frame this moment for the people of Israel. Before he launched into the Ten Commandments, he gave them this preamble. It says in Exodus 19, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai and encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This is God's word. And then so God goes on to give the law. So the first thing we need to know about what the law is that it's very different from some of what some of us might think. Some of us might think that obeying the law, obeying God's law, is what makes us a Christian. What makes us a believer is what gets God to treat us good and love us, or what helps to establish our position before God. But this story shows us that that's not the case at all. It's actually exactly the other way around. The Exodus story teaches us that we aren't saved because we obey. We obey because we were saved. Okay, we're not saved because we obey. We obey because we were saved. See, God says to his people here, you've already seen what I did. He says, I bore you out on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. I already did that. And why did he do that? Not because they obeyed the law. They didn't even have the law. Not because he looked down and said, now those are some really good rule keepers. I want those people. No, actually, in other places we read that while they were in Egypt, they were worshiping the Egyptian gods. They weren't even worshiping Yahweh. And after their deliverance, they weren't really that much better. Their faith was often small. Their appreciation towards God in response was often small. But he delivers them anyway, and then he gives them the law. So they weren't called to obey God in order to be delivered. They were called to obey God because they were delivered. Simply out of an act of God's sheer grace and kindness, he delivered them and he freed them. And so this is actually a fundamental principle of Christianity that really makes it different from other religions, that makes it different from often the natural posture of our heart. We think that if we behave in a certain way, then God has to bless me. God responds to my behavior. If I act a certain way, then I sort of put God in my debt. He says, well, you've been good, and so now I've got to, you know, do something for you, sort of like Santa Claus, right? I've been nice, and so you can't give me coal. You've got to give me what I want. And so we want to earn our deliverance. We want to earn our salvation. We want to earn favor with God. But God says, no, you can't. I'm saving you by grace. And now that I've done that, now that you're a rescued people, I want you to live like it. And this truth, this reversal actually, I think, changes everything when it comes to our relationship with God. This means that we don't obey God out of a place of striving. We obey God out of a place of gratitude. We obey God not for what God might do for us if we obey, but simply for who God is for us. That's what grace does. That's what Christianity is all about. But then I think a natural question we have is, well, if God delivers us and he saves us and he rescues us, not based on our obedience to the law, but simply because of grace, well, then why should I obey the law, right? What's my motivation? Why even keep the law? What's the purpose of the law? And I think that question, the fact that that even rises up in our hearts, sort of betrays the fact that we don't really understand grace. But this passage helps us understand the purpose of the law. And so I'm going to go through a few things that we see in this passage. So why does God give us a law at all? And first of all, it's not to earn God's love, but it's to respond to God's love and be transformed by it. So he says in verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, okay, based on what I've done, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. So what's going on here? Because since God saved them, couldn't we say in a sense that they already are his treasured possession? But God says, I want you to obey so that you will be my treasured possession. I want you to obey this law so that I can treasure you. Now, hasn't he already treasured them? And I would say yes, but this is the language of responding to his love. See, anyone who's ever been in a romantic relationship understands this dynamic. When you begin to love someone, when you begin to fall for someone, you start to sort of study them, right? Not in a clinical way, but you start to take note. Maybe you're not writing it down, but you're taking note of what pleases them. What do they like? And maybe you begin to even unconsciously do the things that you know that they like because it's your desire to please them. And you begin to sort of research one another. You might even begin to wear slightly different styles of clothing, right? You go from relaxed jeans to more of a slim fit jean because you get the impression. I mean, I had a bit of a war. You've seen my wife. She's very stylish. Just to even try to keep up. You gotta make over yourself a little bit without even thinking about it. Maybe you start to eat at restaurants you wouldn't normally eat at. Guys might begin to watch chick flicks. You might do all kinds of crazy things for one another. And you do this naturally. Not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of delight, simply because you love the other person and you want to enter into their love by doing what you know delights them. Now, some of you might be a little slow on the uptake, right? Maybe you're in a relationship and you just carry on with your life as if you don't have to change at all and nothing has to change. Well, if you do that, at some point, your loved one might come to you lovingly, tenderly, patiently, and say, hey, I love you and I know you love me. Well, it would mean so much to me, you know, because of your love for me, if you would stop wearing socks with your sandals when we go out on a date night. And in this way, you shall be my treasured possession. That God is telling the Israelites, I love you. I've rescued you. Here's how you can reciprocate my love and respond to my love by doing what pleases me. God loves his people. In fact, one of the recurring images used throughout the Old Testament of this moment when God makes his covenant with his people at Sinai is that of a marriage ceremony. Several of the prophets say, I married you at Sinai. God loves his people. He marries his people. And then after this, he even moves in with his people, right? The tabernacle, which takes up a massive, probably about 10 chapters of Exodus, are just what the tabernacle is supposed to look like. And what that's all about is God's presence moving in with his people. It says in Exodus 25, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst. He says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. But if God is going to move in like that, he also wants us to know some of the things about what pleases him. Just like if you get married and your wife moves in with you, you can expect to learn some things about what she likes and what kind of a place she'd like to live in. You'll probably learn some things about what temperature she likes the house to be, right? What condition she prefers you to leave the bathroom after you're done using it. And if you love her, you will listen, right? So God's grace and love initiates towards us when we don't deserve it, but it's actually God's continued kindness and grace to show his redeemed people how they can live in such a way that pleases him and that responds to his love. And not only in a way that is pleasing to God, but also in a way that is fitting for us. It's really important to see this second thing about the law, and you'll almost miss this comment. It almost feels like a throwaway sentence, but it's really important. When he says in verse 5, he says, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Okay? But we have to remember this when it comes to God's laws, that these are not arbitrary rules from just some random king with a particular agenda. These are the laws coming from the one who owns the whole earth. These are the laws coming from the Creator. So another purpose of the law is to learn from our Creator his way of human flourishing. I think some of us, when it comes to the idea of the Ten Commandments or the law, God's law, we have this idea that maybe God is the fun police, right? His commands are there to keep us from doing the stuff that we want to do or that sure would be nice, but oh man, God said no, right? And why does he say no? No good reason. God's just mean like that, right? Gotta worship him though. He is God after all. No. That's just not the story at all. The whole earth is his, and he loves it more than we do. He loves his earth that he made. He loves his creation, and he knows how the whole thing works. He knows what's good for his creation. He knows what causes it to flourish. You know, sometimes rules can be frustrating. Lately, I've been frustrated with coffee cups that aren't dishwasher safe. We have these insulated cups like some travelers and that sort of thing, and they can be really convenient until they get dirty, and you just want to throw them in the dishwasher like you do with everything else, but the instructions that it came with said, no, don't do that. It's a bad idea. And why? Part of me feels like the design team did this on purpose because they think that I just don't have enough things to do with my time that I need to sit around hand-washing all of my coffee cups. And I want to say, you know, if I pay that much for a cup, it should be able to go in the dishwasher. So there have been times that I've put it in there anyway, right? Okay? You're not the boss of me, Yeti, okay? You can't tell me what to do, right? And so I started recently ignoring the directions for one of my favorite coffee travel mugs, and after two times in the dishwasher, the rubber ring on the bottom just fell right out, and it doesn't go back in, okay? So it turns out that it wasn't just an arbitrary rule to make me frustrated. It was a rule from the designer telling me what was best in accordance with the way that it was designed. Like, I ignore the designer's instructions at your own peril, okay? And in the same way, our Creator, our designer, knows what's best for us, and not just for us as individuals, not just like God knows what's best to make me happy as an individual. Yes, he does, but he also knows what's best for the whole earth, for all of human society, for all of human flourishing, for what makes not just you as an individual flourish, but what makes a family flourish, and then what makes communities flourish. And so sometimes his laws do prevent us from doing things that our desires actually want us to do. But even when that happens, we can trust that he's actually protecting us from ourselves and protecting others from our behavior. The Creator knows how we work, how life works, how relationships work. And so these laws are how human life is meant to run in order to lead to flourishing. Just one example that's pretty relevant to where we are as a society. The Bible has a lot to say about sexual ethics and about marriage and divorce. And so we say things like, why would God care? Why on earth would an infinite almighty God care about who I sleep with, right? Why would an infinite God care about what happens in the bedroom or care about my marriage, whether I stay married or not? But the reality is that God's laws are taking into account how our hearts are wired, how sex affects us, what sex actually is. He's also taking into account the way that marriage works, the way that the family works, taking into account how it affects a society when sex and marriage are removed from one another. See, God cares about things that we would rather have him keep his nose out of, like sex and marriage, because he cares about our flourishing. So sometimes we think, well, this doesn't really matter. This law from God seems totally pointless. But that's often because we're just thinking about how it affects us and how it affects what I want to do, whereas God is seeing the whole picture. He's seeing how it affects everyone. So that's the second thing we need to see when it comes to God's law. So when it comes to God's law, we're coming to what the creator of the earth has to say about his handiwork and about how it works. But God has a purpose even beyond that, because then God says something really amazing here about his desire for us. It's not just to obey the law because it's pleasing to him and because the law leads to flourishing, but also because of his purposes for us. He says to the people of Israel, if you do this, he says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay? God says, you've got a job to do. You have a role to play in my world. And when you follow the law that I'm giving you, you'll be entering into this role, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the third purpose God gives them is to become a holy people, showing the world what God is like. A holy nation. This word holy is a word sort of like law in that it can get a bit of a bad rap, right? It can sound very stuffy and legalistic, like a holy person, that's somebody that doesn't smile or have any fun, right? But that's not what the word means. The word holy literally means to be set apart. My new favorite example of what this looks like is a toothbrush, okay? A toothbrush is probably one of the holiest things in your house. It is set apart for a very specific purpose, to brush your teeth. If you were to use it for another purpose, it would no longer be fit for its intended purpose, okay? The other night, I was trying to brush Judah's teeth, and when he was done, he took it and he started scrubbing the inside of the sink. In his mind, this was a perfectly fine thing to do. After all, when you're done, you spit in the sink, and so it all kind of goes in the sink. The toothbrush, the sink, they seem to go together. I had to tell him, no, that does not go together. Actually, I kind of like freaked out a little bit. Like, God, what are you doing? Like, what goes in that sink? And he's just, no, like, this is holy. It's a holy thing. It's been set apart for this and nothing else, for a specific purpose. The toothbrush is holy for a purpose, but also for a person. It's not just set apart for a specific purpose, it's also set apart for a specific person. Not just for anyone's teeth, but for your teeth, for my teeth. And I had to learn this, actually, about a week and a half ago. My toothbrush, I brush my teeth pretty vigorously. The dentists always tell me, wow, do you floss? And I say, no, I don't floss. I'm just awesome at brushing my teeth, okay? I really go for it. But as a result of that, my toothbrushes don't last very long. The bristles all go all wonky. And so I chucked mine, and you know, there was this one that seemed fine, and I started using it. Come to find out, Emily was also using it. And this caused, you might imagine, maybe you don't, maybe you're not married, and you don't know, like, what kind of a tragic situation this is about to lead to. Like, this was an apocalyptic moment in our marriage, okay? Like, because in my mind, it's like, listen, we are one flesh. Like, we've shared more things than a toothbrush. But in her mind, this is a holy thing, okay? This is her toothbrush. And I had to learn, she's right, by the way. She's right. It's a holy thing. It's her toothbrush. So when God says, you're my holy nation, he's saying, I've set you apart for a purpose and for a person. I've set you apart to myself for a purpose in this world. You've got a job to do, and it's a job from me. You're mine, and you've got a purpose in this world. And he says it's to be a kingdom of priests. And of course, the nation of Israel had priests, but God says there's a sense in which you're all priests, and a priest's job was to bring people to God and bring God to people. And so God is saying, I want you to be a nation that brings people to God and that brings God to the nations. And so right as God gives his people the law, he gives them this preamble where he says, what this is about is I've got a huge, glorious purpose for you. The way that you're going to live in the world is going to be so different from the way that everybody else lives. It's going to show that you are set apart. And when people see how you live as a holy community, they're going to realize something about the truth of God and the love of God. And then God gives them the law to show them what this holy community is supposed to look like. And what follows this passage in Exodus 20 are the Ten Commandments. And we don't have time today to unpack all 10. We could easily do a 10-part series there. But just to overview, the first three are about what it means to worship God. Putting him first, not worshiping idols, not taking his name in vain. And the fourth is about honoring the Sabbath, which is also an act of worship towards God. So the first four are really about how to worship God, how to love God. And the next six are all about horizontal human relationships, about honoring your parents, not murdering or committing adultery or stealing or lying or coveting. Jesus said that the whole law could be summed up with love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And we really see that reflected right here in the Ten Commandments. But it's also clear that God is trying to form a people that lived in a radical contrast to the way that the rest of the world operates. They just came out of Egypt. And in Egypt, like so many other countries of that day, the king acted like he was God. And the gods basically just existed to back his agenda and uphold his power. But God says, no man is God, only I am God. You put me first, not any king, and you be a nation and a people that are under God, showing all the other nations that all those kings who call themselves gods are just men. Show the world that no man is worthy of worship, no idol is worthy of worship, only the one who created the universe is worthy of worship. And then to be a holy nation of priests, he calls them to love him with all their hearts and to worship him, put him first, show the nations his worth and his glory, but then also show the nations his love by being a people who love their neighbors. The Sabbath commandment is, I think, really interesting because it almost acts as a bridge between the section on worshiping and loving God and loving your neighbors. Because in a sense, we Sabbath as an act of worship to God. He says this is a Sabbath to the Lord, but this is also a way, very clearly, that God wanted to keep them from oppressing one another. Let me just read you the Sabbath commandment, where he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth." And so God sets limits for production and consumption and work for everyone, which is actually a way of protecting those who would be vulnerable of being overworked. See, in Egypt, people rested, but you know who rested? Pharaoh rested. Pharaoh and his princes, the royal leaders, they got to rest. So if those elite people in Egypt received the command to rest, they might think, sure, this sounds great, but my slaves don't get to rest, okay? My slaves, those foreigners certainly don't get to rest. But God says, no, in my holy nation that is set apart, everybody gets to rest. Okay? Even the people lowest on the totem pole, even the foreigners and the sojourners in your gates get to rest. So God's holy nation should be a place that protects vulnerable people. We see this unpacked more in some of the laws following the Ten Commandments. In the following chapter, Exodus 21, he says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." You can't own other people. In Exodus 22, he says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." See, all these things mentioned here are things that were totally common in all the other nations and in the world, but God wanted to create a new kind of society. The commandment about adultery is interesting because actually in most of the ancient societies around them, it was actually common to have a rule against adultery for the ladies. Women were punished for adultery because they were seen as the property of the men who were actually allowed to have affairs without anybody blinking an eye. But the commandment against adultery makes no distinction. God is saying, actually, husbands, you belong to your wives in the very same way that wives belong to their husbands. But God wants to build a holy nation here, which is so different from the world of powerful kings who abuse the weak, so different from a world so consumed with production and consumption that they couldn't rest, they just wrung everything out of vulnerable people. No. In God's kingdom, God is first. He's put first. We worship him alone. And then we are to love and sacrifice for others. And God says, when you live like this, you will be a nation of priests. You will point people to me, to God. You'll be pointing people to the love and light of God. And when we live in radical obedience to God, we can be a community that's a light to the world. The same language is used of the church, that we are now a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. So how do the people of Israel respond to this law coming to them? In chapter 24, after Moses unpacks the law for them, a very interesting thing happens. pick it up in verse 6. It says, Moses took half of the blood. They were doing sacrifices, and he took the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, the laws that were given, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So this is pretty intense. They say, we'll do it. We'll obey. And then Moses throws blood at them, okay? Now, this was not actually all that unusual in the ancient world for solemn agreements. Coming into a covenant, when you entered into one of these agreements, these unconditional relationships, they were often ratified with a shocking symbol like this, often ratified with blood. And the dramatic implication of this symbol is, if we break the covenant, then our blood will surely be shed. That was what the picture was meant to convey. So surely, having made such a solemn, such a dramatic oath, they would have held up their end of the bargain for at least like a little while, right? Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears or of your wives, your sons, and your daughters. Bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Literally, before Moses is even finished getting the entire law, before he's even down from the mountain, the people have already turned away from their delivering God. They've broken the first law right off the bat, putting a false god before God, as well as the second law by creating a graven image. And then later on, they start to party, and it's not spelled out explicitly, but it's likely that there was also sexual sin and some serious covetousness going on as well. So before the ink has even dried on this new law, it was already shattered. God showed them his love. God showed them the way to live so that it would lead to flourishing. God gave them a mission to show the world what he was like. And the people said, let's do it. And they immediately failed. Not just the people, but even Aaron. He was the great high priest. He was the number one spiritual leader. And he immediately failed. And this is not like a once-off, like, okay, they blew it there. But no. This is the definitive history of God's covenant people through the ages. Our hearts constantly wander. And this is our history as well. And in fact, the Bible actually tells us that this is another purpose of the law. The very purpose of the law is to reveal our inability to keep it. It's to lead our sinful hearts to Jesus for grace. As soon as the law ever even existed, it was broken. And this tells us something about ourselves, something that God wants us, each one of us, to learn about ourselves. We can't do it. We can't do it. It's meant to humble us. It's meant to break us. It's meant to shut us up in our arrogance. That's actually what Paul literally says in Romans 3. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. See, we start to defend ourselves. We start justifying ourselves. We start explaining, well, actually, I'm actually a pretty good person. And Paul says, no, the law shuts you right up. It shuts me right up. It stops our mouths. It humbles us. He goes on, he says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law comes salvation? No. Through the law comes perfection? No. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law comes awareness that I am more broken and messed up than I thought. That's what the law does. It shows us that we can't do it. We break every one. We put all kinds of gods before God. We put money before God. I put my own pleasure before God. But we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. We break just about every one of these. Jesus was actually pretty keen on pointing these out. We often think of Jesus, man, he was so cool. He wasn't like a law guy. He was totally a grace guy. And yeah, he absolutely was pretty cool. But he was no slouch. He had an incredibly high moral standard. We might say, you know, well, I mean, I've never committed adultery. There's one that maybe I haven't done. But Jesus actually says in Matthew 5, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he does the same thing with murder. He says, oh, you haven't killed anybody? Well, that's fine. You've killed people in your wicked hearts with your bitterness, with your failure to forgive others who have done you wrong. But despite having an incredibly high moral standard, besides being the most moral person you've ever met, Jesus was actually known for the way that he spent his time with people on the bottom of the moral totem pole. Jesus spent his time with drunks and tax collectors and sinners, so much so that some people were confused and thought that he was one of them, because he loved to hang out with these people, because Jesus, he came to give grace to sinful people. He came for people who have been shattered by the law. See, the law, it can't save you. It can't make you good. It can't make you a loving person. It can show you the way to live, and then it can show you just how incredibly weak you are, how incapable you are, how insufficient you are, how needy you are, and then it sends you off to Jesus for grace. The law is a setup, but it's not the whole story. It's act one. It leaves us desperate and needy. Paul says in Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So we're cursed. Remember what happened to the people of Israel when they said, "We'll do it, we'll obey." They were sprinkled with blood. May our blood be shed if we should break your covenant. They and we stand under a sentence of death for our sin, but that's not the end of the story. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So the sinless one, the one who kept the law, stepped in the gap for us as our redeemer and our substitute. An interesting thing happens after Israel worships the golden calf. Moses actually tries to step in and atone for their sin. At the end of Exodus 32, it says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book.'" So Moses said, "Let me be a substitute. Wipe me out instead." And God basically says, "Listen, that's not how it works. Sinners reap the consequences for their sin." And the problem came down to the fact that although Moses was a pretty good leader who did some pretty good stuff, he was still a sinner too. But Jesus was not. But on the cross, Jesus was wiped out in our place so that our names could be written in the book of life and never blotted out. That means that the law that once condemned you in Christ condemns you no longer. Now we go and we can obey the law, not to earn our salvation, but with free and loving hearts in gratitude to our Savior, filled with faith that his way is best. I'm not ever going to be perfect, but I'm going to spend every day trying to follow him. Hebrews 10 says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works." See, Moses sprinkled the people with blood, and that sprinkled blood condemned them because they broke the covenant. But Christ sprinkles us with blood. It says our hearts are sprinkled with a blood that doesn't condemn us, but with a blood that redeems us. Because he stood in our place, and his blood washes us clean and sets us free so that we can go and love. We can go and do the good works that he's calling us to do. We're free to go and live the life that God has called us to live, showing the world the glory and the goodness of God as his holy people. Hebrews 10 says that now we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith because of Jesus. This is what we do at the communion table. We draw near to God. We can lead our broken and wandering and sinful hearts to the source of our confidence. It's his body and blood. It's what the whole Exodus story has really been about. Our story of redemption is Jesus' gracious sacrifice for us. Jesus is the Lamb of God whose blood goes over the doorposts of our hearts so that death can pass over us and we can go free. Jesus is the one who delivers us through whatever red seas we encounter in life. Jesus is the one who fulfilled the law in our place. Outside of Christ, the law will lead us into despair. But because of Jesus, even our greatest failures are just doorways into his grace. In fact, in Christianity, the more you think you've blown it, the worse off you think you are, the more grace you have to boast about. Like, this is why Christianity has always flourished amongst humble people in places. Right now, Christianity is growing fastest, not in America, but in the global South, often in some of the poorest nations. People cling to the gospel. It's always for people who feel that they're on the bottom, who have the humility, who have eyes to see. The worse off you think you are, the more grace you have to boast about. Romans 5 says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Like if you think you're a sinner, if you think, oh, but you don't understand, I'm a really big sinner, that's just going to give you more grace to boast in on the other end of this. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we come to the table, yes, our hearts wander. Yes, we were humbled by the law. We're broken by the law. Let it humble you. Let it break you. But then let it lead you to the grace of Jesus Christ so that grace might reign in your hearts through the righteousness. Not your own righteousness. Not so you could pat yourself on the back because of how righteous you are. No, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So, Father, as we close this series looking at your deliverance of these people so long ago, looking at these ancient Hebrew scriptures written so many thousands of years ago, and some of us might just think, what on earth? We're reading and looking at a story that was written so long ago. What on earth could this have to do with me? And yet we see our hearts exposed here. We see that we are no different from them. We're no different from your covenant people all that time ago. We still are prone to wander, and your grace is still sufficient for us. You still long to set your steadfast love on us. You're never stopping, always abounding, never giving up, unbreakable love. You want to put that love on us, and then we want to live lives that respond to that love. We want to learn what's pleasing to you. We want to learn your way for the world. We want to live out as a radical counterculture in a whole world that says, this is the way of life. We want to say, no, actually, God's way is better. We want to live it out, not just so that we can look better than other people. We don't ever want to be looking down on other people. No, so that we can point them to you, so people would see your glory through us. Lord Jesus, as we come to the table, may our hearts be humbled, and may the grace that we receive in you just cause us to rejoice. So some of us need to just realize, no, I'm worse off than I thought I was. I have nothing to boast in other than the cross of Jesus Christ. But then we want to come and we want to receive. We want to be nourished by your body and your blood, broken for us, shed for us. What amazing love this is. May we encounter it now in Jesus' name. Amen.